Which water's mine?
That one. Thank you. I mean, I guess I could drink both. I've tried to get COVID so far. I haven't gotten it, so, you know.
I didn't drink from it, so you're clear on both sides.
Fair enough. Well, good morning, Church of Jesus Christ. It's good to be back with you again. Going to be starting a new series. I don't necessarily mind, preaching from random passages. I was pleasantly reminded by my better half this week that the last time maybe I was trying to tackle too much. So, working through a series kind of keeps you grounded, keeps you focused in one particular area. I'm going to, as far as the Lord permits, in the coming months, start working through 1 Thessalonians, starting with, of course, chapter 1, and then if we make it all the way through before a pastor comes, a called minister for Houston, that's fine, but if not, that's okay too. Helps to give some regularity, helps to give some sense of expectation from week to week. You can kind of follow a book, and Thessalonians is an interesting book, because in it, Paul is writing to basically a new church, a church plant. We're not necessarily a church plant here, but it is a church without a called minister. So Paul had come with a second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy to preach, to share the word, to minister. They actually got kicked out. The Jewish authorities came, and they couldn't find Paul. I think it was when he was let down by a basket to get out of the city. They took a guy named Jason. This is in Acts chapter 17. And they basically held Jason to give ransom to promise that Paul would never return. So 1 Thessalonians, one of Paul's earlier letters, is written to this church after he had been kicked out. He had come there. He had preached. He had shared. He had brought a lot of new doctrine, new teaching, new understanding to this church. You're going to see a discussion of election. You're going to see a discussion of the Trinity. You're going to see talk about the end times, eschatology, the return of Jesus. And so Paul had come. He had started to do a work. I think it said he reasoned for 3 Sabbaths in Acts chapter 17, and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, but it says the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men, they formed a mob, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So you can read that later if you like. But basically, this is a letter of Paul to the church to give them some encouragement, to give them some support, to give them a deeper understanding of the things that he had begun to teach. And he's got to defend himself too, because there were some who were concerned that Paul was just in it for the money. He came in, he wanted to get some converts and maybe gain a little from them and then take off. But he says, no, he didn't leave intentionally. He didn't leave by choice. He was forced out. And so this letter is to him an encouragement to the church of his love for them. I mean, it is his desire to teach them, to continue to help and to support them as best he can. It was a new church, a new congregation. Some Jews, a lot of Gentiles in this church, and really it's Paul's letter to encourage them to continue steadfast in the faith. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll pray. This is Paul, Silvanus, of course that's the Roman name for Silas, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for this occasion, this opportunity to get into your word, to dig into it. I do pray that you would bless us through the preaching and the hearing of the gospel of Christ, that you would work in us by the power of your spirit, the spirit about whom we are taught this morning as well. And so we pray your grace and peace upon us in the name of Christ. Amen. So, of course, I mentioned the doctrine of election. I read through the ESV. The ESV refers to those who are chosen. If you're reading one of the King James or New King James, you'll see, I believe it uses the term election specifically in the English. And election is an interesting word. When you think politically, if you follow the news, you might think of, I don't know, these days the big buzzwords are redistricting and fraud and voter suppression. And I'm afraid that a lot of times we go to our politicians, we think that we're electing saviors rather than servants. And we really want to be careful about how much faith we put in our leaders to accomplish certain tasks. Sometimes the promises we hear might lead us to believe that we have a modern Moses figure ready to lead us to the promised land. No politician is going to do that for you. I don't care if it's a he or a she, they will not lead us to any promised land. But just like a political election can stir up controversy, or the thoughts of the doctrine, the idea of an election, the biblical doctrine of election can also cause controversy. Election means choice. What do we do when we choose leaders? We elect leaders. We choose the ones who are going to rule over us. It's similar in the biblical doctrine of election because God is choosing whom he will save. And for many, that is a very hard concept to understand. What do you mean God chooses? Don't we choose? Well, yes, but God does it. One of my professors at seminary, Michael Horton, when he first came across that doctrine as a newer Christian reading the Bible, he came across it in Romans 9 to 11. He said he threw his Bible across the room and would not pick it up again for a couple of days. Romans 9 through 11. Have a read through it. See what your response is. Because our Bible, after all, contains John 3:16, which says what? God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God loved the world, and he gave his Son, and that's absolutely true. The doctrine of election is an interesting one. It's one of the most divisive and disputed in the whole church. Why do people get uptight and uncomfortable when the doctrine of election is mentioned? If it's true, you might say that God has chosen us. If God elects sinners, in fact, the Greek word that's used for chosen there in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians, those who are been chosen is eklektos, elect. If it's true that God has chosen us, apart from what we've done, whether good or bad, you think of Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Then that must mean that there is no such thing as free will. Free will is essential to our freedom. There are some denominations out there that call themselves free will such and such. Free will must be maintained because we're not robots. We're not puppets. We have to be able to freely choose whether or not to love God. And I think sometimes we wrap up this idea of free will in the history of our nation. We are a free people. We are a free nation. De Tocqueville wrote about this back in, I think it was the early 1800s, a really interesting statement he made, an observation he made about American people and their love of freedom. And I think it bleeds sometimes into our thinking about our theology and our God. The question is rooted in one's understanding. Can I move this back? This is like right in my face. Is rooted in our understanding of the fall. The fall into sin. The fall of mankind in the garden. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So our belief about the imputation, the Adam's guilt, Adam's fall, what does that mean for us? How does Adam's fall impact us? What are the consequences of the guilt of Adam for us? How does that impact our spiritual lives? How does that impact our souls? What did something Adam did all those years ago, how does that affect us now? Well, the fact is, if Adam's guilt is not our guilt, that's the understanding of Pelagianism, that we are not so fallen that we can't freely come to God of our own volition, of our own free will. And that's tricky, because then the question is, why do some come to faith and some not come to faith? Are some better than others? Do some have a better will? Are some stronger? Are some more faithful? Are some more obedient? You get into all these existential questions about how we relate to God. But if Adam's guilt is only partial, then we have the option of choosing God all by ourselves. But if Adam's guilt is our guilt, if we are guilty in Adam, which Paul clearly teaches in Romans chapter 5, for example, then our ability to choose God is necessarily limited. It is hindered. Not, frankly, made impossible. We are at war with God, the Bible teaches, unless He takes action on our behalf, unless He intervenes for us. We are at enmity with God, the Bible says. And that is what makes grace, grace. That's what makes it so wonderful, because God loves us. He reaches out. He chooses a people for Himself based on His own choice, His own desire to save sinners. And that's what makes grace, grace. Not because we can take it upon ourselves to get ourselves saved, but because God does the work. There was a group of ministers asking a poll a few years back that asked if are we saved by free will or by God's choice. Many of them argued for a combination of both answers. There was an understanding that God is the one who shows mercy and saves us, but at the same time there's a desire to hold on to an aspect of free will whereby we somehow have to cooperate with God or we cannot save us. God needs our permission in order to take us to heaven. I don't want to say too much more, because there will be more coming on this understanding, this idea of free will and election, as we study Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. But I mention it now, I bring it up. You're wondering, why is he talking about election? Because Paul makes it a central part of his introduction to the book. We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. You are the elect of God. In fact, the eklektos word comes earlier in the sentence. It emphasizes Paul's understanding of the fact that they are chosen by God. You, brothers, have been chosen by God. So it's crucial to Paul, the doctrine of election. And in his introduction, he does three simple things, pretty straightforward. He has a greeting, he has a word of thanksgiving, and he wants to provide them assurance. He gives thanks to God in his after his greeting based on the election by which sinners have been saved. What is assurance? When you think of the word of assurance, what do you think of? Do you think of, you know, something certain, something possible? Well, when it comes to God, Paul roots assurance in what God has done and God's choice of us for salvation, and not on whether or not we have cooperated, not whether we have exercised our free will. The simple fact is, biblically speaking, the testimony of Scripture is, unless God intervenes, unless God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, reaches in and changes us, turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, there will be no salvation for the sinner. There will be no redemption. Because again, we are at enmity with God because of what Adam has done. So God has to intervene. God has to change us. God has to save us. He has to open the blind eyes. He has to unstop the deaf ears. He has to change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh before we can serve and follow Him. And frankly, as Elder Hendricks mentioned earlier, the idea is that we're not interested in God outside of His work in us. The gospel, years ago, a minister said, when we preach the gospel, we don't want to be offensive, because the gospel is a message in and of itself that is offensive. And I thought that's interesting, and I think that's true, because the gospel teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. We're dependent upon our Creator, And sinners don't like that. We want to live free or die, man, especially in the modern world, this idea of freedom and liberty. We want nothing of God unless God intervenes, unless God shows us our need for a Savior. So again, the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the assurance. The greeting is pretty straightforward. Paul, Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Why is Paul writing? Immediately we don't know. We do find out from the rest of the letter that he's trying to encourage the church. Sometimes we need encouragement. I was reading one writer who said that he heard a story of a young man who made a mess with paint when he was a kid, and his mother came home and saw him, and he was probably 5 or 6 at the time. Now, if you come home and you see your kid making a mess with paint, maybe it's all over the walls, maybe it's all over the tables, maybe there's a mess on the floor, think about what your response might be. Well, this young man received an encouraging response. His mother said, "This is great. I like it. You've done a good job." Turned out he grew up to be an artist. So we all need encouragement at certain times and in certain ways. And you know, you go home, and I can't say that that would be my response. If I go home and my youngest one has made a mess, I might not say, "Hey, that's great." But Paul wants to bring encouragement to the church. It was a church plant. It was a new work. There were new believers, again, not very familiar with the teachings of the Christian faith. They were in a place where they did not understand many of the things that more mature Christians might take for granted. It's one thing to be a believer for 10 days, and it's another thing to be a believer for 10 years. Another example, again, as I mentioned earlier, is the doctrine of eschatology. Some of the Thessalonians were terribly confused about the nature of the second coming, mostly about how it would happen and when. There were many in the early church who were afraid that they missed Jesus. They missed the second coming. Paul takes time to explain to these saints in more detail what they need to know. He does encourage them not to worry unnecessarily about such things. A lot of ink is spilled in the modern church about whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, amill. And I think in a lot of ways, Paul tells the Thessalonian church to be pan-mill. It all pans out in the end. So he's trying to major on the majors and not so much on the minors. God's timing and God's work are perfect, and we're called to trust. Again, Paul is a spiritual father to this congregation. He wants to encourage them in their faith to be bold and to persevere. Now, what does the introduction tell us? It tells us that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have been called by God to work together to plant churches. This is one of those plants. Paul sometimes has to point out his calling as an apostle when his authority is questioned. We love to question authority. It's no different now than it was in Paul's day. And some people, they didn't like Paul personally. They didn't like how he came across. He was rough. He was gruff. And they didn't appreciate his perspective. So sometimes they would question him just to question him. His authority here in this book is not questioned, but his behavior is questioned. We're going to see more about that as the book continues. Like I said earlier, he came, he preached, he started the church, and then he left. I'm like, "What are you doing? We still need help. We still need support. We still need your ministry. Why are you leaving us? This is a congregation whose minister has been called elsewhere. So you're like, why are you leaving us?" It's hard after a minister has been there for so long to not take it personally in some ways. And so this church has taken it personally. His authority is not being questioned. They actually welcome his authority, but they are questioning his behavior. The term used for church, the church, it's that term ecclesia. It refers to an assembly. The congregation of God, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, are together part of the church. He references God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think is interesting about that? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses them together to reference that they are equal in nature and in power and authority. It's not God the Father and then this guy named Jesus, whose last name was Christ. It's God the Father and the Lord Christ, who is the Messiah, the Kurios, the Lord. And the term he uses for Jesus, their Lord, refers to his position and his power. What is Jesus' position? He is our Savior. What is his power? He is sovereign. He is God the Son, the second person of that Trinity. And again, I mentioned Trinity earlier. What do you see in verse 5? In power and in the Holy Spirit. So people say, well, where's the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at least in one part. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in Paul's day, it was hard to believe that a God could become human. There were many who thought that to be human was to be dirty, and that for a God to take on human form was anathema. It was gross to think that a God, a heavenly divine being, could somehow take on earthly human form. But that's what Paul emphasizes when he writes God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus who took on flesh. And the greeting closes and he says, grace to you and peace. Typically we might see something outside of the church in typical Greek writing. You'd see hello and sincerely or respect or with regard. But by using the word for grace, grace and peace cannot be overlooked for the Christian. You know, we talk about it a lot. We say the word grace. We say the word peace. But what do these things mean? What is Paul doing with these words in 1 Thessalonians? By using the word for grace, he's reminding us of the undeserved favor that we have been shown by God. Meaning that we deserve death. In Adam's fall, we are dead. We are destined to die for all eternity. We are destined for hell. It is grace through faith that saves us, which causes us to be at peace with God. The death sentence has been pardoned by Jesus. And peace. Peace refers to reconciliation. You've ever been in a fight with a friend? Maybe with your spouse, maybe with a parent or a sibling. There's been an argument, there's been a disagreement, and maybe you're in the middle of an argument now. Maybe there's something between you and someone else now that hasn't been made right. There is a reconciliation between God and man that has been accomplished. And it's not just a ceasefire. The idea is a peace that one writer describes as a flourishing state of soul. So this Hebrew word, shalom, you've probably heard that before, indicates not just an absence of hostility, but a presence of joy, of flourishing, of mutual upbuilding and benefit and blessing. So by God's grace, we are brought to be at peace with God. God's grace, whether you acknowledge it or not, is the fountain of all the peace and all the prosperity that we enjoy. Anything good that we enjoy on earth comes from God, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You've maybe heard the term common grace. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Everybody on earth experiences the goodness of God. It's only those whom God has called, whom God has elected, who recognize where that true grace comes from. That's a lot to get from a simple greeting, but Paul did not waste his ink. And so in verse 2, he moves on. He says, we give thanks to God. Paul was a man of gratitude. He had plenty of reasons to be thankful. Paul was once one of the worst persecutors of the churches of God. He said, I am the chief of sinners. But he found joy, his chief joy, was in God. And the joy of his life was to give thanks to God for his work in other places. Paul, the missionary. All life and all joy come from God, whether ancient Thessalonica or modern-day Houston, California. Paul thanks God for the church, telling them that he always, what does he say, he prays for them, always constantly mentioning in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul found some encouragement from the church. You know, if you're a minister and you go and you preach to a congregation and you see them growing, you see them learning, you see them being built up, it warms your heart. As one of my seminary professors used to say, it warms the cockles of my heart when a student's would do well. Well, it warms the heart of the minister to see a church growing and doing well. Not because necessarily we get benefit from it per se, but we see that God is working through us to minister to the congregation. We give thanks to God. We mention you. We remember you in our prayers. We are reminded to pray. Do we pray enough? Would you ever say that you pray enough? I don't. If you do, don't tell me, because I'm just going to get jealous and probably get a little annoyed. But do we pray enough? I think the church likes to do Bible studies and activities and programs because we feel like we're doing something to contribute to the kingdom. But prayer almost has this feeling of, you know, we just sit and do nothing. Well, sometimes that's what we need to do. We just need to pray. We need to seek God. Ask God's blessing. Pray for his help, his ministry, his work. Paul constantly mentions the Thessalonians in prayers. I think in the book of the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says he would sometimes spend sleepless nights in prayer. Prayer is critical. Prayer is crucial for the church. Prayer meetings should not be taken for granted. He remembers those he served. Now, we live in the information age, the age of the internet. We can be quickly overwhelmed with prayer requests. I probably get at least an email a week or every couple of days asking for prayer from someone I've never met. And I got to check my heart sometimes in those moments because I'm thinking, you know, I know a lot of people. There are a lot of people I know who I haven't prayed for. Why am I being challenged to pray for somebody I've never met? And it's not a bad thing. But in Paul's day, they didn't have emails in the internet. He was praying for people he knew or people maybe he heard of by word of mouth. But we don't want to feel bad about praying for people we've never met, but we also want to pray for those we know directly. People we see on a daily or a weekly basis. Paul was a converted Jew, a Pharisee. He likely prayed 3 times a day as a Pharisee. Maybe he continued that practice as a Christian, morning, afternoon, and night. 3 times a day at a minimum. Paul prayed for those in the churches. And we are called and challenged to regularly and selflessly pray ourselves. I think it was Luther who said that he would spend more time in prayer if he thought he had a busier day coming. We really need to prioritize prayer. We've got busy schedules. We have deadlines to meet. We have meetings that need to be had. We have paperwork that has to get completed. We can forget about prayer all too quickly and too easily. We really need to be aware of that. Prayer was at the heart of Paul's ministry. His effectiveness as a pastor, as a church planter, could never be separated from prayer. His prayers for the church and the church's prayers for him. Do not underestimate the power of prayer for calling a new minister for this congregation. The session covets your prayers, I'm sure. The search committee covets your prayers and their pursuit of a minister to serve here. Pray for that man, for his family, even before they come. If we expect fruit in our own ministry, we have to maintain, if not recapture, faithful prayer. The church may be young and new, but it is also strong and vibrant. Paul is grateful that even though their time among the Thessalonians had been cut short,
they grew in their faith and in their commitment to Christ. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith towards God, love to others, and hope for the future. What does faith look like? If you have faith, how does that show itself in your life? Does it show itself in your life? Well, it should. The Bible says if you have faith, faith shows itself in good works. There is evidence in the Christian life. True faith leads to good works. James says that faith without works is dead. So he mentions their work of faith. It almost seems contradictory. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. Work is not a gift. Work is a work. True faith leads to works. Love for others leads us to honor them in our work and to seek out their good. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here's the kicker. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are created, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Greek word there translated labor and labor of love, it talks about, it's a word that looks to something that is tiring, that causes fatigue. Now these new believers found joy and fulfillment in working for the good of the church, even when such work was difficult. What's that old saying? If you find a job you love, you never work a day in your life. There's a little bit of truth to that. Not to say that you don't work and that it's not hard and that you don't invest sweat equity in what you do. But if you enjoy something, it feels less like work. Right? They still found time for this labor of love, this difficult work, and they found pleasure in doing it. This love is not the Hollywood kind of love whereby you're motivated by something or someone that you desire. You know, the Eros love. That's the Greek word commonly used that refers to basically an erotic or a sexual type of love. But here he's using the agape type of love, where we're motivated by the love of God. We're willing to do something for somebody else, even if we don't get an immediate benefit from it. Are you willing to show that kind of love to someone else? Are you willing to love them in such a way that you may not get a benefit from it, but you're still going to love them and work for their good? That is key to showing the gospel work in our hearts as we begin to see others as God sees them. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you see others as God sees them? Are you able to love them without thinking about what it might cost you or what you might get in return? That is biblical love. That is gospel love. That is the love that God shows to sinners and the love that we're called to show to others. And it's evidence of God's power. And he says their hope was steadfast, steadfastness of hope. Now, hope can be defined in two ways, right? I was reading, someone said, you know, he mentioned, you hope that it snows on Christmas morning. Our last Christmas in Massachusetts, it actually did snow. We got like a foot of snow. First time it happened in a long time that I remember. That was really cool. Of course, I had to go into work for a few hours, but we didn't live too far away, so it wasn't too bad, but it was still fun to see snow. You hope that it might snow. You hope that it might rain. You hope that the profit margin on your crops this year is going to be worthwhile. That's one type of hope, but we're talking about a biblical hope. Biblical hope is certain. Biblical hope is sure. Biblical hope means it's bound to happen. Their steadfastness of hope means that no matter the suffering, no matter the opposition that the church faced, they held fast to God in hope, knowing that whatever insults or maybe even objects were thrown at them for their faith, they knew that it would pay off in the end because they trusted God in the certainty of final victory and final glory for the church and for them. No matter the things that they endured in the present, They knew God would be faithful. We're getting close. A few more minutes. At verses 4 to 5 then, he speaks of, so we have the greeting, we have the thanksgiving, and now we have the assurance. And this is where he brings again the doctrine of the Trinity full circle by showing us the work of the Holy Spirit and our salvation. The Spirit who provides us assurance of the salvation that has been freely given to us. For we know, brothers loved by God, that is brothers and sisters, that he has chosen you. God has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Assurance is possible because of God. Now, what type of people are we? I don't know about you, but I oversleep on occasion. I might make a promise and not follow through. I might be late for a meeting. If assurance of salvation, no less, were dependent upon us, we might even miss the second coming. But thankfully, assurance isn't dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God himself. God has chosen us, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And I want to take just a few minutes, a few moments to look at some passages about election, because I want to really pound that into us and have us think about that. And if you have something to write with, maybe you can write this down and look at it later. Exodus 19, it talks about us being chosen to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. This is one of my favorites. It was not because you were more in number. This is God speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath, the promise that he swore to your fathers. It is because the Lord loves you that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Another great one, Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Our days were written. God wrote our days before we lived a single one. If that's not election, then nothing is. People question election for a variety of reasons. I mentioned some earlier. Another one is, why should we evangelize? Why should we share the gospel if our God has already decided who's going to be saved? What's the point? He's going to save whom he's going to save, and he's going to condemn whom he's going to condemn. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Go back to it and see what Paul says about that. Least of which, R.C. Sproul told one of his early seminary classes years ago, he said, he was asked why, and actually he was in Gerstner's class when he was asked this question, and the answer was, well, if God has already decided who's going to be saved, why should we preach? Gerstner's reply was, because he told you to. Because he said to do it. If God says it, you're supposed to do it. God's election is a ground for assurance that we are firmly kept in the Father's love. It's not up to the whims and fancies of how we feel one day or another. You might feel horrible because you've fallen into a grievous sin in one part of your life in one day, and you think, how could God love me? Because he chose you. Because he set his affection upon you. Because he took you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. It doesn't mean that you're never going to sin. But it doesn't mean that he will hold on to you. He will never let you go. He has set his affection upon you. He has chosen you from before the foundation of the world to be his own. He set his love upon you. You will never be lost. And you were loved not because you were in any way lovable. I don't mean to make anyone feel bad because you're not maybe as strong as you should be or as good looking as you should be or as smart as you could be. You could be the smartest, strongest, most good looking person in the world and you can go straight to hell. Deuteronomy 7 says it's nothing to do with that. It's because of God's own choice. Two more quick verses. John 15, 16. What does Jesus say? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, so I said write them down. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined. There's another big word, $5 word, predestined. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And that's the beautiful thing about biblical love. It is given freely, is laid upon us. We do nothing to deserve it or to earn it. But once God calls us to be his own, we are. I was listening to a podcast yesterday. I don't know how familiar any of you are with the Daily Wire. They have sometimes they have this random hodgepodge of guests speaking about things. And it's very political and it can be very rough and very self-righteous. But one of the speakers, he's a Baptist. He says he loves the Baptists. He's a member of a Baptist church. But he says one of the things that troubles him is when they identify themselves as sinners saved by grace. Because immediately they're identifying themselves by the nature and the reality of their sin. I don't remember what he said after that, but I was thinking, so what do we call ourselves? How about a child of God? How about a son of God? A daughter of God? We are children, adopted, chosen, saved, redeemed by our loving Heavenly Father. Elder Hendricks mentioned it earlier. Again, I love going back to Zephaniah 3 about God's delight in us as he's chosen us and saved us and called us to be his people. So the time is just about gone. I do want to say briefly, election, if election is God's choice, a secret choice, how can we know who is elect and who is not? Well, we don't. Ultimately, we can't read people's hearts. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, it says in Samuel. But Paul, it's interesting, Paul says, we know that God has chosen you. So how can Paul be sure of the election of the Thessalonians? Simply put, it's shown by their lives, by their faith, by their hope, by their love. And in their pursuit of evangelism, they're seeking to share the gospel with sinners. People say, well, if God is already saved, why do we have to preach? Because preaching is a means to that end of salvation. How can they know unless the word is preached? Is it Romans 10? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? Thank you. Preaching is the means by which God saves sinners. He doesn't just snap his fingers. Oh, you're elect, you're not. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. See ya, that's it. We're going to move on to the next thing. No, it's the means to the end. But it's got to be the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. A gospel can be not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel means nothing. It's going to be a joke to you. It's going to be a funny argument. It's going to be like those people whom Paul spoke to on Mars Hill. He was trying to share the gospel with them. I'm like, you know, that's interesting. Can you tell us again? It's like they thought he was telling a story. And he was done with them. So it's a clever argument. It's an amusing story. Or maybe it's something that's annoying. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no change of heart. So brothers and sisters, all authentic preaching comes with truth, conviction, and power, which come by the Holy Spirit. And beyond simply talking the talk, they walked the walk. They ministered in public with conviction, without excuse. They were willing to live by the words that they spoke. Do we as a church live by the words that we speak? True faith is the gift of God and shows itself in good works. John 14, 15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, you will follow him. You will obey. The Spirit must change our hearts. The word will be dead to us. The letter kills, but it is the Spirit who gives life. And we obey for the glory of God. We obey when He gives us a willing heart. We are saved by grace. We are motivated by love. And Christ Himself is the ultimate example of God's love when He died for us at the cross. It's got to go back to the cross. It's got to go back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who bridges that divide between God and man. The Bible says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the power, the convicting power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to redeem us, to convict us of the truth, to remind us that we have assurance, not based on who we are or what we believe or what we've done, but we have the assurance of knowing that we have been called, chosen, elected, Lord, by You. And so our faith is not in ourselves and our good works and our good words and our good choices, but our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Your grace, which has saved us through faith in Christ and in His work on the cross. And we thank You for that grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.